Let us turn once again this morning to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. And I say we come again to Matthew's Gospel because over the past number of months, really, 2 or 3 months, more than 2 months, 3 months or so, we've been looking through Matthew chapter 12. And in fact, we have preached our way right through this great chapter. And we have noticed that this chapter really deservedly lives up to the title that one of the commentators gives to it, where he says that this is a chapter that deals Jesus' clash with the Pharisees, or it could be turned about, the Pharisees are clashing with Jesus. And there's no question that even a cursory reading of Matthew chapter 12 will show that it is a chapter dealing with conflict and differences of religion and outlook and practice. And Christ is saying one thing and the Pharisees are saying almost the very opposite. And so we looked at this chapter section by section and how it begins with a clash over the observance of the Sabbath, and then it continues through a clash over the healing of a man with his illness, his lame hand on the Sabbath. And right through from beginning to end, there is this sense of conflict, and indeed not just conflict, but a deadly kind of conflict. This isn't just a family squabble. This is a warfare. And it's not simply Jesus versus the Pharisees. It is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, because Satan is brought into it in this chapter. And it's a chapter in which we find Christ saying some of the greatest utterances concerning himself that he makes anywhere in the whole of the gospel record. It's here that he reminds us in this chapter that he is greater than the temple. He tells us in this chapter that he is greater than Solomon, that he is greater than Jonah. It's in this chapter that we find him making reference and warning concerning the danger of the unpardonable sin. And it is in this chapter also, in the closing section, you remember, that we see him defining those who are his brothers and sisters. In the closing section, he was preaching in a certain place, and his mother and brothers and sisters came and they wanted to see him. And he pointed to those who were gathered listening to his teaching. And he said, "These are my brothers and my sisters and my mother." And so it is a chapter that is full of clear utterances and clear actions. There's no cloudiness. There's no middle ground. There's no area of, as it were, uncertainty. It's a chapter that is full of each side, as it were, nailing their colors to the mast, where Christ is making it clear what he stands for, and where the Pharisees also are making it very clear what they stand for. And what they stand for is very different to what Christ stands for. Now, when we came to the final section, you may remember that having preached through the whole chapter, I indicated to you that we weren't quite finished with the chapter, because there are themes and there are some very vital issues that are raised in the chapter that we didn't have time really to deal with when we were expounding it section by section. And you may remember that last time I was with you, a couple of weeks ago or so, we were looking at this issue of who are the true people of God, who are his children, who are his brothers and sisters. So we return to that section, that final section once again, who are my brothers and my sisters? And we try to explain what Jesus means by what he says in these closing verses of the chapter. But that doesn't exhaust our return to this great chapter 12 in Matthew, because there are a couple of issues I think that still we need to look at. And we're going to deal with one of them this morning, and then after the communion season is over in 2 weeks' time, we shall come back to deal with something else. This morning we're going to be looking at verse number 30, where the Lord is summarizing something that is vitally important and it must not be missed. In all the excitement and in all the drama that this chapter is recording, it would be very easy for us to skip over and pass by verse number 30. But this is a vital verse where Jesus is, as it were, summarizing what really is our relationship to him. Where do we stand in this matter of choices, either of receiving or rejecting Christ, either being with him or being against him? And our Lord puts it in his own inimitable and unmistakable way. He says in verse 30, he says, "He that is not with me is actually against me, and he that gathers not with me actually is scattering and destroying what he, Christ, is trying to gather together into the kingdom." Opposition is resistance, not only to Christ in the days of his flesh, but the whole ministry and message of the gospel is, in a sense, put in jeopardy, and it is hindered by those who are not committed to Christ. And those who are not committed to him, he says, even by that apparent neutrality and indifference, they actually are standing against him. And the other issue that I do want to deal with before we leave this chapter and go on to other things is the issue of why is it that Christ is so opposed by the Pharisees? What is the explanation? And there is an explanation. And it's not a superficial explanation. There's a very deep and persistent reason why Christ is opposed to the Pharisees and why he opposed them. What is the reason for the depths and indeed the malignity on one side, not on Christ's side? What is the explanation of the Pharisees' continual rejection of Jesus Christ in the words that he spoke? And even in the miracles that he was performing, he was doing wonderful things in their very presence, and they still were condemning him. Why? There must be a reason for this. And there is. And we'll look at it in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But in the meantime, this morning, we're looking at this issue of for or against him. And the first thing that obviously needs to be emphasized is that Christ is making it very clear here that he is a divider. He actually is very conscious of the fact that in his ministry, not everybody is against him, that there are some who are not just against him, but severely opposed to him. They're not standing aloof, because he is saying there is no neutrality in this. You can't be neutral concerning Jesus Christ. That is what he is saying. There's no third option. We are either for him or we are against him. And some of us like to slip into what the ancient theologians might term a tertium quid, some kind of third thing. But there is no third thing. The Bible makes it very clear right throughout that there is a twofold distinction in human life. There are those who are dead in sins. There are those who have been made alive in Christ. There are those who are walking in darkness. There are those who are walking in the light. There are those whose ultimate destiny is to go to the place, the kingdom that God has prepared for them. There are those who are going to that other place that is preserved and indeed created for the devil and his angels. The place that Christ describes as an awful place, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and a fire that is never quenched, and a worm that is never going to die. And so the issues are not vague. The ministry of Christ is not an unclear ministry. It's a very clear ministry. And it's the very clarity of what he says and what he does, especially about himself, that draws out the enmity and the opposition that we do find recorded in this very chapter. And so the Bible doesn't give us some alternative where we can stand in neutral ground as a special case, not involved. We are involved. And as we're going to see later on, in fact, in the evening, this evening's sermon, we're going to see we are either involved, all of us. We are either involved in living in sin, or we are involved in living in salvation. It's one or the other. And the Bible knows of no possibility of some other kind of existence. It's our relationship to God that is at stake. It's our eternal happiness or woe that is at stake. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that he that is not with me is against me. Now, we were reading in Mark's Gospel chapter 9 on that occasion, you remember, when Jesus was traveling to Jerusalem and John the disciple came to him on one occasion and he said, we saw someone performing miracles in your name and we tried to stop him doing those miracles because he's not one of us, he's not an apostle. And Jesus said, don't try to stop him. He is not one of us in the sense that he's not with us in that sense, but he is for me. He is doing my work. And just as Jesus had chosen the 12 disciples to be with him, these were not the only preachers and these were not the only Christians during the days of our Lord's earthly ministry. There were many others who also believed in him, who did not belong to the apostolic band. And just because those outside our particular parameters and outside our particular denomination may not be with us in that sense, does not mean that they're against Christ. There are many, he has many people, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, as he tells us in John chapter 10. So just because they're not psalm singers or Presbyterians or whatever definitions we may classify as being identifying his people, Jesus knows his own and he has other sheep which don't belong to our particular fold. So we must be broad-minded enough to recognize that there are those who are not strictly with us, but they are with him. And that's the important issue that he is bearing in mind. But what we are emphasizing this morning is not our relationship or their relationship to us, but our relationship to Christ. And we thank God. We must give thanks to God that our relationship to Christ may well change. And by that, I don't mean that our relationship to Christ can change in the sense that we can become Christians today and become not Christians tomorrow. If we are saved believers, we are saved for time and eternity. And there are those, of course, who make a profession of faith and they don't continue in the faith because they were never for him. They were never with him in the beginning, like Judas Iscariot. He was an apostle. He was a preacher. He was a miracle worker. And he could preach orthodox sermons because he knew what to say in the pulpit. But he was never with Christ. In his heart, there was a resistance and a rejection. And it was only a matter of time and circumstances when what was in Judas's heart inevitably came to the fore. And so it is in every single one of us. We may well be professing to be with him today. And it may be that next year we become apostates. We don't know and we don't have the ability to know exactly all that he knows about us. So when he is speaking here of being with him and not being with him, it's not always obvious who is with him. And this is where I say that we thank God that our relationship to Christ may change. Because it may be the fact that we got up this morning and we were not Christians. And when we lie down in our beds tonight, some of us who were not Christians this morning, we may well be Christians tonight. Because we can change in our relationship to Christ. We don't need to remain against him. Because he gives us the opportunity, not just the choice, but he gives us the opportunity. He appeals to us. In his ministry, he appeals to us to come to him. It is to sinners that he comes. It is for sinners that he came into the world, for enemies that he came. All of us by nature are against Christ. Every single one of us is born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And it is in our very nature as we are born with Adam's entail of guilt. It is in that very nature that, as Scripture says, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And from the very opening up of our way, our thoughts go astray, and we begin to think ungodly thoughts and ways. But that can change. And it is in the genius of the gospel that it is designed to encourage us, and indeed to win and woo us, to change our ways and to come to Him and be laying down our opposition. Once we were not His disciples. There was a time in my life and in yours when we were cursing and blaspheming His name, and when we were laughing at His religion and walking after the ways of all those that are against Him. But God's grace has turned us about, and we are now for Him. And so here we have this picture of clear delineations. He is describing the condition of every single one of us. And sometimes we're not sure. And sometimes we say that we're for Him when in reality we're not for Him. And sometimes we may even say that we're against Him when in fact in our heart of hearts we're actually for Him. Because we are, all of us, a bundle of contradictions. And we can hardly know our own hearts. As the Scripture says, we are a mystery to ourselves. And our heart is a veritable a factory of mysterious and sometimes wicked inventions. And so here there is this clarity in the gospel. And the gospel message is clear. Come unto me. I will give you rest. Come out of the condition of enmity. Step into fellowship, reconciliation, redemption. Step into that condition where God's pronouncement upon us is that we have peace with God because He has peace with us. And He bears us no maliciousness. He bears us no grudges for the past because it's forgiven and it is forgotten. And that is the genius and the marvel of the Christian faith. And so that's the basic principle that we have in the words of Christ here. But that raises two questions, doesn't it? It raises the question, well, who are those? What does it mean to be against Him? And it raises the question also, who are those and what does it mean to be for Him? What does it mean to be for Christ? And what does it actually mean to be against Christ? Well, I'm going to try to itemize this so that we can think about those persons and those things that actually are included in this definition of not being for Him. Because there is something very important in all of this. It's not only a matter of our own eternal destiny and happiness or woe that is at stake. It's what effect do we have on other people? Because whether we are for Him or against Him, we are going to be influencing people. Jesus Himself says this. He that is not for me, he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. And that means, obviously, that those who are with Him, they actually don't scatter, they actually gather the things that He is gathering. And so no man is an island. To be indifferent to Christ includes other people being influenced by us. If we live ungodly lives, there are people who are going to affiliate with us. Maybe our children are going to be influenced by our ungodliness, and they will grow up to be ungodly worldlings. And so it's not only our eternal destiny that we are shaping by whether we are for or against Christ. We are determining the character and the habits and the eternity of other people as well. And this is what Jesus means. And if, in fact, we are for Him, it means we're not scattering the flock. We're not dividing churches. We're not, as it were, creating divisions in the sense of deliberately obscuring the message, which is as plain as the light of day, as clear as the nose on our face. The gospel is not difficult to understand. And to misunderstand the gospel, as the Pharisees were doing, is not because they don't know what the gospel is. It is because they are deliberately suppressing the truth, as we have been seeing in our studies in Romans chapter 1 in our evening services lately. And so here the picture is not only something that involves us, it involves other people as well. And you and I may, in our ungodly unbelief, we may have already damaged so many people. And even if we ourselves perhaps become Christians, the damage for many may already be done. It may well be that in my ungodly youth, I have actually damaged people beyond repair. And who knows what damage has been done. And it may well be the case equally, that those even who for a time embrace the gospel, they may have done much good. We can think of the Apostle Judas in his sermons. Maybe people were saved by the ministry of Judas Iscariot. Maybe people had been healed by Judas Iscariot and they lived, improved, and their quality of life was greatly enhanced because Judas had preached or laid his hands upon him or whatever he did when he was healing the sick, because he could do it. And so whether we are for him or against him at a given moment, it may be that we have influenced other people for good or for ill, and we can't undo it. The moving finger writes and having writ moves on. Not all your piety nor wit can lure it back to cancel half a line. Not all your tears wipe out a word of it. What is done for good or ill, and we're all involved in that issue. So this is no mean little trifling matter. So what does it mean to be against Christ? Well, this, first of all, must be understood in a twofold way. To be against Christ means that we're against him in theory and we're against him in practice. To be against him in theory means we actually just don't believe what he says. We don't believe what he does. We don't believe his claims to be the Son of God. We just don't believe it. We may admire it. There are men and women who don't believe the gospel. They think it's a good message. They think it's a message that the world should really know about because it seems to make improvements in human society and human nature. It seems to be good, but it's not true. It's a good message, but it belongs to fantasy world. It belongs to fairyland. It belongs to those stories once upon a time, and they all lived happily ever after. But we don't all live happily ever after, so once upon a time has never happened. It's good if only the world could be like this. Even atheists acknowledge it would be good if we all could love each other, but the fact is we don't. What's the problem with the world? The problem with the world in its divisions and its unhappinesses is you are the cause, I am the cause, we are the troublemakers. And so it is the case that in not being with Christ and scattering is that we tell people and we tell ourselves, this is not true, don't believe that. Perhaps we know of seekers, perhaps even our own children or our parents or our loved ones, and they're showing an interest in the gospel. And they come to us and they begin to tell us about the wonderful, miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them that we believe that he who lived 2,000 years ago, he's alive today and he's coming back again. And they tell us, nobody believes that anymore. Yes, believe the story of Jonah and the whale. Believe the story of those Old Testament worthies. They were notable people. And David slaying Goliath, and all those things that excite and interest us. But don't believe this is literally to be taken seriously. And so we're scattering because we're not with him in theory. We are actually putting a stumbling block before others who would begin to believe what this gospel is actually telling us in its plainest language. And in practice also. We live differently. We set an example that is far from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Pharisees, they would rather have a man have a sick hand than he be cured on the Sabbath day. They would rather that men go hungry than that they should pluck corn from the fields as Jesus' disciples did. They would rather have the disciples going hungry than to eat that corn on the Sabbath day or to eat the showbread which David asked of the priests. And David and his men, rather they be hungry than eat that sacred bread, which if the priest didn't eat it, it would go stale anyway. There's a whole world view involved here. So let's think of some of those world views. Think of all the religions of the world. You can think of anyone you care to mention. Anyone at all. Ancient or modern, which is not Christian. They differ on everything just about under the sun. Islam teaches something very, very different to Buddhism. And Hinduism and its various sectarian groups, they all teach something different to each other. And all the religions, whether from Eastern mysticism to Western rationalism, New Age movements, you name it, they all have one thing in common. They're all against Christ, every single one of them. Some of them have overlapping beliefs, but none of them overlaps with the gospel. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They may think like Gandhi that he's a great preacher. They may think like John Lennon that Jesus was a great guy. But they don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he's the Savior of the world. They don't believe that we must come to him to have life. And if we don't come to him, we remain dead. They don't actually believe that. And so every man-made religion that you can ever think of, you've only to read their own scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita, the Buddhist scriptures, the Dhammapada, the Quran, the various books that are claiming to have divine origin. Read them all, anyone you care to mention. None of them supports the unique message of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Not only don't they support it, they actually deny it. They are against him. Even though they may name his name, at the crucial points they resist him. Because this issue of believing or not believing in Jesus Christ is not a matter of whether we mention his name or bring his name into our religion. Hinduism includes Jesus as a guru. Islam includes Jesus as a prophet. And so on. So they mention his name. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is, where do they place him? Where do they have him in their priority of gods or goddesses, or their priorities of prophets or whatever it is? Where do they place him? Where does Christianity place him? It places him above all. Supremely, the name of Jesus above all. He is Lord of all, as we're going to see before we finish the sermon. So to be against Jesus does not necessarily mean that we never name his name. It means that we deny him by demoting him. We demean him. We bring him down from the highest place. And every false religion does that. And then there are those religions branded as Christianity that do the same thing. The Christ plus religion brand of Christianity, where they teach, yes, Christ is the Savior, and what he has done saves us. But in addition to what he has done, we've got to do good things, observing Sabbath, observing days, saying prayers, experiencing dark nights of the soul, doing things in addition to what Jesus has done. That's to be against him. Because what we're doing is bringing him down to being a participant and a helper in our search for salvation. But the scripture presents him, as I'm sure you know, as the only way of salvation. He does it all from beginning to end. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and 5 that salvation is not given to those who work for salvation. Salvation is given to those who stop working for salvation and begin to believe in the work that Jesus Christ has done for our salvation. It is over and done with. It's all done. You and I don't need to do anything to enter the kingdom of heaven except put our whole commitment and heart's trust into the arms of Jesus. He has done for us everything that needs to be done. He has lived our life for us. He has lived righteously, sinlessly. We are accepted in the Beloved because of that. He died on the cross bearing our sins. He took away the guilt and the sin from you and for me because he took it all to himself. He has done it all. He rose from the dead. We don't have to manufacture or pray for a resurrection. He has done it. We don't need to pray that God would bring in a new heaven and a new earth and provide a paradise for us because he said he's already done it. And he's coming back to bring us in. The kingdom, the place, the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Heaven is not something that's going to be prepared in the future. It's already there. He has already done it all from beginning to end. And so that Christ plus brand of Christianity, and there's a lot of it around. There's a lot of it around, more than we think, closer at home than perhaps we think, where it's Christ. Yes, we believe in Christ, but in addition to that, you've got to do something else. No, you don't. You don't have to do anything else. It's all done. Paul the apostle had to argue very strenuously against this Christ plus Christianity, writing to the Romans and writing to the Galatians, and in a sense also writing to the Colossians, dispensing with the visions of angels. Christ has removed all the handwriting that was written against us. Written against, he took it all and he nailed it. He removed it from us. Why? How did he do it? By nailing it to his cross. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15 tells you that. You can care to look it up. It's all done. And then there is the legalistic aspect of Christianity, which says that the law of Moses is still in force. The law was given to Israel in a manner that was not given to any other nation. And Paul again has to undo the false thinking of the Judaizers. They had to keep the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to observe Sabbaths. You had to observe days and feasts. And Paul says no. And the Jerusalem council said no. How are people now going to be brought into the kingdom? By repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And they will be saved just as we are. There's no special message for the Jews. There's no special gospel for Israel. Different to the gospel for the Gentiles. It's the same for everybody. There's no distinctions anymore. Where previously there were distinctions. Because the middle wall of partition has been broken down. And we are now all one in Christ Jesus. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. And there's a brand of Christianity which runs against that. And it divides churches, it destroys churches. That's why Christendom is always seen to be a divided entity. Why? Why do you think it is that the Christian church seems to be so divided? Why? The answer is very simple. True Christianity has always had to struggle for its existence. True Christians have always had to stand up and say, no, that's not the way. That's what the early Christians did when they were being fed into the arenas and burned at the stake and all the other things we read about. That's what our reforming forefathers were up against. That's what we're up against today. In the multi-divisions of Christendom, where one denomination is slanging the next one in public on the internet, taking them to law. The Christian faith has always been a lonely, vigilant effort not to debase Christ, not to add to Christ, not to invent laws and rules of observance of this or observance of that. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. We won't argue with you, Paul tells us in Romans 14. If you don't want to drink wine, then don't drink wine. If you want to drink wine, then drink it. There's nothing wrong. Your salvation is not at stake. We can't make rules like that. Observing days and feasts, Paul says, if you want to eat vegetables, then be a vegetarian. Nobody's going to stop you eating your vegetables. But don't the vegetarians stop the meat eaters? And so on and so on. We are almost, as it were, bent on imposing our limited views and our little rules on other people. And all of that is not gathering with him. It is actually to be against him. because it is to be against the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the sole sufficiency of Jesus. And as you read the Acts of the Apostles, I'm sure you have noticed how in the sermons on Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 5, in Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, in the Acts chapter 8, when the gospel was going to the Samaritans, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul begins his first missionary journey, through chapter 13 and 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, right up to chapter 20. What's the message? The message is the same old thing. Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. Emphasizing Jesus and demolishing anything that would rise up and inhibit or in any way hinder men embracing Christ and Christ alone. And one of the watch cries, as you know, of our Reformation forefathers was not only Scripture alone, but Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And to deny that is not to gather with him, it is actually to scatter what he is seeking to plant and to gather into the Father's kingdom. So the first thing we can say about those who would not gather with him is they're not with him. They're not with him in the way they think. They're not with him in the way they live. And you and I can know whether we're for him or against him by simply looking at ourselves. Where? It's not a matter of what do we think of Jesus Christ. What think you of Christ? It's a good question. It's a vital question. But it's not ultimately the most important question. In a way it is, but it's not ultimately the most important. Where do we place him when we think of him? Is he Lord of all? And as more than one wise man has said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. So then we come to the issue, then what does it mean to be for him? In verse 30, he that is not with me, literally this is with me, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Notice the emphasis here on being with him and with him in gathering. Now, just as we can be against him, first of all, in theory and in practice, so to be with him also, we can divide into these two segments of being with him in theory and we're with him in practice. And why am I emphasizing it like that? Because the Bible emphasizes like that. Before we can live as Christians, we must think like Christians. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. If we don't think properly, we're not going to live properly. It is possible, actually, to think right and live wrong. But I would argue it's not possible to think wrong and live right. Because to live right, we must know what right is. And to live as a Christian, we must know what it means to be a Christian. And that meaning of what it means to be a Christian is not so much an emphasis upon what we think in theory or practice about ourselves, but what we actually think of Christ. Now, I want to emphasize this because there's a great deal of preaching, and it may be evangelical. It may be biblically correct and orthodox, and you can't fault it because of its biblical content. But the emphasis is wrong. The emphasis is not on Christ. The emphasis is on man. The emphasis is on me. And I've been listening to some sermons lately. And I've been listening to sermons subsequent to listening to some sermons recently. And one of the things that actually troubles me somewhat is the subjectivism of many of these sermons. It's almost as though the gospel is more interested in how we feel about things than how God feels about things. The gospel is for our good. Let's concede that point absolutely, unmistakably. The gospel is for us to be bettered and saved. But the gospel priority is for God's glory. Don't think he said to Israel, away back, the time of Moses, repeated in Jeremiah. Don't think that I have done all this for your sake. He says, actually, I've done it all for my sake, that my glory may be enhanced and that the nations may know there's a God in Israel who is really to be taken seriously. And we have the same thing in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We have been saved for the glory of his grace. So the purpose of the gospel does not, as it were, terminate on us. It actually begins and it ends with God. What does our gospel do for God? It reconciles us. It reconciles him to us. We'll be coming back to that this evening, actually, in our studies in Romans. So I won't say too much about it. But you find very often that sermons begin like this or something like this. I just take it random, because you hear it in so many different varieties. We all want happiness. And how can you be happy? Well, you come to Jesus. That's the summary short answer. Or we're all in danger. Or the sermon will begin with a joke to win the hearts of the people, the affections towards the preacher. We like him because he's a very entertaining man in the pulpit. And so there's this appeal to humanity. The needs of the humanity, the desires of humanity. We all want healthy, happy children in our families. We all want the good things of life, and there's nothing better than believing in the gospel. And so it begins with us, and then the gospel is brought in as a kind of a panacea pill. And the gospel's here to help us. No, it's not. Well, it is, but it's not. It's here to save us from a dreadful condition and a dreadful, dangerous destiny. And so when we think of being with Christ, let's think of what it means to be with Christ. How did he preach? How did Jesus preach? What did he actually say in his preaching? Well, we're told in the Gospels that when Jesus began to preach, he preached very similar to the prophets, and he preached very similar to John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. He said to the Jews, you're not of Abraham, it's not your father, you're of your father the devil. Now, you're not going to win friends that way. You're not going to appeal to a congregation that way. He didn't set out to appeal to human sentiments, favorable or unfavorable. He set out to proclaim the truth, the terrible truth, that God is angry with sinners every day. But God's love for sinners is such that he's willing to sacrifice his own son to bring us back and redeem us back to himself. And so when we are with Christ, we are with him in theory. We believe what he said. And when he said that we must pluck out our eyes and cut off our hand or our feet, we actually take that seriously. We don't see that as a simile or a metaphor or a parable. We see it as a grim reality. We appreciate its magnitude, and we apply its message. And when he tells us to walk in a certain kind of way, where we're to turn the other cheek and pray for our enemies, he means that. This is not some little, as it were, icing on the cake. We can't be with him unless we turn the other cheek. Because not to do so and to slap others in the face when they slap us is to be against him. Why should we do that? Because he did that. It's not easy for us, because when someone does an injustice to me, my whole instinct is to return same for same and do exactly to them and twice as much as they've done to me. And if I'm with Christ, I dare not do that, because that's to be against him. We are to control ourselves. We are to look upon the world all around us, not with contempt or glee that they're all going to a fiery judgment, but with a compassion that moves us to pray to our Father in heaven that he would send laborers out there, people who will never come in here, people whom I can't reach, people whom you can't reach in many ways. Raise up in the church men who can reach them. Because everybody out there walking by carelessly, laughing at the jokes, laughing at the church, laughing at this poor little church with its steeples outside and its and all this scaffolding and thinking how ridiculous we are, they don't know the danger they're in. And it won't be too long, certainly before the next 100 years, they'll all either be in heaven or in hell. That's to be with Christ. But it means also something this. We seek to maintain peace in the church. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We weep over the state of the church as he did. The church in his day was a disgrace. Jerusalem, divided into its various sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, those who lived in the desert and all the rest of it. And as he saw the city, he just wept. Oh, Jerusalem, you didn't know. You don't know the danger. I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't. And we're to pray and weep and do what we can to witness to them. He went about doing good. That's to be with him. It is possible to be a clergyman, for example, or a delegate at a synod, for example, and to be destroying the church because you destroy the integrity upon which all of Christianity depends. And when you take away the foundations, you destroy the whole thing. The Christian church depends upon that standing with Jesus, where he is building his church, and we build it his way, not by, as it were, undermining the faith of the weak ones or criticizing those who think differently. That's what it means to be with him. It means that we stand with him in lonely places, when we're all alone, as he was all alone, and when all the disciples forsook him and fled. Have you ever been in a position as a Christian where you've been alone, standing for Christ? I don't mean alone. We are all alone in a sense. I mean the only one standing and speaking for Christ, and all around you are angry frowns and faces and scowlings and criticisms and mockings, and not a sympathetic smile or voice. Have you ever been in that position? To be in that position is to be with Christ. We could go on to have a religion that is full of convictions, the same convictions that he had. Convictions not about ourselves. You see, the Christian faith does not consist in what I think about me primarily. We think too much about ourselves, and we judge ourselves. If we feel somewhat sad, we think maybe God's turned against us. If we find ourselves in providence facing difficulties, we think that the Lord has turned against us. We think that way because we're too full of ourselves and our feelings. And if we feel good, we think we must be Christians. We may not be. Even Hitler felt good at times when he was getting reports of what his troops and his others were doing to the Jews and to the Slavs and to the Untermenschen. It means that we don't have great thoughts of ourselves at all. In fact, we actually hardly even think about ourselves. But it does mean that we have great convictions about him, and that he is doing these wonderful works because he is God incarnate, healing, raising the dead. We have convictions that he is the Son of God, because these are the convictions that he had about himself. We have convictions that he is the only Savior. No one comes to the Father but by me. We as Christians are with him when without demur we say, Christ alone. Christ alone. And we defy others and we defend his name, where others would say Christ plus Buddha, Christ plus whatever it is. We say no. That's what it means to be with him. It means that we have deep convictions of his relationship to us, even deeper than the convictions that we have of our relationship to him. Because there are times when my heart is as cold as a stone and as hard as the rocks. And there are other times when it's not quite so hard and so cold. But his heart is never cold. His heart is never hard to us. He forgives, he receives us, even when it's the same old sin, 70 times 7, and we come and we confess, and he forgives us all over again. 70 times. That's what it means to be with Christ. Yes, we live by convictions. And those convictions dominate us. Because even the atheist, David Hume, that Scotsman in the 18th century, recognized that we live our lives not so much by what we think, but by how we feel about things. And if you look at your life and I look at mine, very often we do things. Why do we? Because we want to do it. It may be right, it may be wrong, but we want to do it, so we do it. And we want to do it when we are changed, when we find ourselves in Christ, in relationship to Him. There are things that we hate, like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The things that I would not do is what I find myself doing. And he doesn't rejoice in that. Woe is me, for in me there's no good thing. That's what we think of ourselves. But of him we have great thoughts. We have great words. We can't praise him enough. We can't think of him highly enough. We can't love him enough. But we do love him. Like Peter, Lord, you know I do love you. Despite the faults, the failings, and the pointed, justifiable criticism, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus knew well he loved him, and that Peter really was with him, even when he denied him three times. So this is a very momentous issue, isn't it? And Christ divides us, and all of us are involved this morning. There was a division concerning him, we're told, in John chapter 7, in that passage that we read. There was a division over him. And every time, I'm sure, the gospel is preached, there is a division. And every time we try to do anything where Christ is introduced, there's a division. Some may agree with us and say, well, that message you've got is too good to be true. Some might say it's too stupid to be true. But there's a division. And it's either one or the other. We're either for him or we're against him. And we can tell by what effect we have. Are we scattering what he gathers? Are we destroying his work when he tries to build the church? Or are we gathering with him? Are we encouraging the seekers to keep on seeking until they find? Are we asking people not to look at us? Don't look at the church. This morning I would be deceiving you if I said to you, look to the PCA, don't even think of it. Don't think of looking at our denomination. Look unto Jesus. And then you make up your own mind whether the PCEA is with him or against him. But don't look at us. Don't look at me. Don't look at the elders. Because we're all a disappointment. And we'll lead you astray at times. Look unto Jesus. Come unto Jesus. And when we do that, when we do that, everything else will fall into place. We are with him in theory, and we are with him in practice. Because everything in our life is theory and practice. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So the question is, what do we think of Christ? Where do we have him in the priority of our affections and of our actions? That's what he means, and that's where the challenge comes. And that's where we must take sides and nail our colors to the mast, one way or the other, because there's no alternative, no place to go where we're not involved. And that's what Jesus says. I haven't exhausted the topic, of course, but I think that time is once again saying stop, so I will obey time and stop. May God bless his word to us.